I want to begin this morning with a piece of Australian culture, and you might recognise it if you're a child of the 80s. Up there on the platform, he is speaking to the people. The people are responding with a clapping and a cheering, but the meaning of the message not revealed to those assembled. They're taken for a ride, taken in his stride. When the generals talk, you better listen to him. When the generals talk, you better do what he says. Sitting on the fence, both ears to the ground, the fat cats still push the thin cats around. Now, who can tell me the singer of that song? Peter Garrett, singing for Midnight Oil. The album? No, it was Red Sails in the Sunset. I'm disappointed in you all. And anyone know the year? The year was 1984. Now that was Peter Garrett at the height of his popularity. Peter Garrett singing about politicians, those self-serving generals who run the country. And the great irony is that now, 20 years on, he's become one of them. He's become one of the fat cats. Now, Australians are anti-authoritarian, aren't we? We don't trust institutions. We don't trust leaders. We don't trust those fat cats who are just self-serving, who really feed off others. There was a recent survey of Australians that really proved this point. The survey overwhelmingly showed that we don't trust politicians or lawyers. We don't trust our medical system. We don't trust our education system. We don't trust the police force. Can you guess what institution has suffered the most severe loss of public trust over the last 5 years? Oh, it's a bit too easy, wasn't it? It is, in fact, the church. Whoops. The church, over the last 5 years, has suffered the greatest loss of public trust of any institution in Australia. And so it sort of comes back on us, and particularly on people like me and Bernie as ministers. Now, the guy who conducted this survey said this: many people in the community see churches seeking to serve their own interests rather than serving others. This has been heightened greatly by the widespread attention to cases of sexual abuse. Now, it's true, isn't it? It seems like we hear so many cases of sexual abuse amongst church workers, and it is a terrible, terrible thing. And it is no wonder when you see that sort of thing, and corruption, financial mismanagement, it's no wonder that people are losing confidence in the church and in churches. So what are we meant to do? Here we are, we are a church. We are actually part of the institution that our society doesn't trust. How do we react to this sort of thing? Do we just close up shop and recognise that we're becoming extinct? We've lost people's trust. Should I go back to designing roundabouts? Not a whole lot more prestigious, but at least you can try to be anonymous. Should Bernie go back to his hospital rounds? Well, God's word gives us a right perspective on all things. And what we're looking at this morning gives us a right perspective. It gives us an optimism in the face of this overwhelming sense of loss of trust. See, this section of 2 Corinthians that we're looking at over the next 5 weeks, and this passage tonight, this morning in particular, reminds us that there is such a thing as false Christianity. And we're going to be wrestling with the idea of false Christianity quite a bit over the next few weeks. You see, We mustn't be gullible. Not everything out there that goes by the name of Christianity is real, authentic Christianity. And it's beyond shadow of a doubt that anything that goes by the name of Christianity and abuses children, or is greedy or corrupt, that is counterfeit Christianity. It was around in Paul's day, and that sort of false Christianity has been around ever since. We need to expect it. We need to learn to recognise it, to discern true Christianity from false Christianity. And we also need to learn to despise it. and to flee from it. But this section also helps us to see that true Christianity is often despised. See, even when we are living out true Christianity with great integrity, we can still be falsely accused, persecuted, misunderstood. That was exactly the case for the Apostle Paul, as we'll see throughout these chapters of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to look at this part of God's Word together. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we pray that you'll please speak your words to us this morning. We pray that the words I speak won't be just the words of men made up. But Father, we pray that you'll empower me to speak your words faithfully and clearly and boldly. And please give us ears to hear, hearts that are ready to respond. Teach us to be your faithful people. Guard us against false teaching, false Christianity, in our own lives and in our churches. And please help us to be a light in our community. Help us to live such godly lives of integrity that people will look to us and see that we are different and that we will bring you glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just want to give us some background, because we haven't looked at 2 Corinthians for quite a while. It's been about 6 months since we were looking at 2 Corinthians together. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be finishing this letter by the Apostle Paul to this group of Christians in Corinth. So just to put you in perspective, there is a bit of a map. Corinth is down the bottom, modern-day Greece, not far from Athens. In the ancient world, it was the capital of a region known as Achaia. And Corinth was a city of great prosperity. You can see there that it's located on an isthmus, however you pronounce it. But it's that little narrow strip of land that then bulges out again into Achaia. But that little strip of land was incredibly significant in the ancient Mediterranean world, because if you wanted to come over from Macedonia or Turkey over on the right-hand side, if you wanted to go to Italy, you would pass through Corinth. You'd put your boat on this little sort of train thing, and they'd just take the boat across that strip of land and put it back in the water. Much safer to do that than go down the bottom under, I think it's the Peloponnese, is it? Down the bottom of... Anyone know? Sounds good to me. But quite dangerous sort of shipping waters there. So Corinth was a real big trade city in the ancient world. Now, the Apostle Paul came to Corinth in 50 AD, and he stayed there 18 months, and he worked as a tent maker, literally making tents, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in part-time. Now, some of the Jews and Greeks there in Corinth believed, and this little community of people has been formed, people who love Jesus. But while that was going on, there was also a lot of persecution of Paul and of these new believers. Now, what's happened since Paul has gone is that other Christian teachers have come in. In chapter 11, Paul ironically calls them the super apostles, because they came claiming to have a superior Christianity, power Christianity. Their Christianity was more eloquent, more sophisticated, more engaging. They had more visionary experiences. They told stories of the dreams and the visions that God had given them. They had a more prosperous brand of Christianity. And so these super apostles offered less persecution and more social acceptability than the Christians were getting from Paul. And these super apostles compared themselves with Paul, and they said, just look at him. He's a weak man. He's not much of a speaker, not very sophisticated. He's a tent maker, for goodness sake. You get what you pay for in ministers. If he's doing it for nothing, that really shows you what his message is worth. And look at his life, they would say. He's constantly in trouble. He always rubs people up the wrong way. He brings trouble with him, this man Paul. Stay with Paul and you're accepting second-rate Christianity. But come with us, and you'll have a fuller and a deeper experience of God. We will take you to the next level. And all this sounded very persuasive and very attractive to the Corinthians. Now that's the background, and if you want to get the background, you just read through the whole letter. This letter and 1 Corinthians and also the book of Acts, and you'll see, you can put those pieces of the puzzle together. And so that's the background into which Paul writes this letter of 2 Corinthians in 55 AD, 5 years after he'd first arrived there. But what we'll see is that it's in these chapters 10 to 13 that the focus really turns to these super apostles. Paul wants to say to the Corinthians, don't be led astray by them. And in chapter 11, Paul highlights three areas where the Corinthians have been led astray by the false teachers. Firstly, it is confusing meekness for weakness. Confusing meekness for weakness. It's quite hard to say. But have you my words are all jumbled now. Have you ever received a scathing letter, like an angry letter? I find I receive them quite regularly by email these days. Email has just multiplied the number of these sort of things. And sometimes people don't even mean to send a scathing thing, but you receive it and it's sort of like, phew. And it's the idea of people sending you something that's so angry by letter or email that they just wouldn't be prepared to do face to face. Now, we all know what that's like. Paul is being accused here of that sort of inconsistency. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 1. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. He's not saying that's what he's really like, but that's the accusation that's being levelled. When face to face, he's timid, but when he's away, he sends these ripper letters that are just absolutely scathing. Or verse 10. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. You see, the very last letter that Paul had sent these Corinthians was a scorcher. Paul himself refers to it earlier on in 2 Corinthians. He refers to it as the severe letter. He had dealt with some pretty serious stuff and they had felt the heat of that letter. And these false teachers are picking up on that, and they're accusing Paul of being a pathetic little man. He's bold when he writes his letters, but face to face, he's nothing. He's weak and timid. But there is a confusion that is going on here. And Paul is saying, don't confuse meekness for weakness. Don't confuse humility with timidity. And it's a very helpful thing to be alerted to. And what Paul does right at the start of the chapter is he points to the example of Jesus himself. So Paul says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul. And you've got to say, Jesus' gentleness is a beautiful thing. You read the Gospels about Jesus and you see just the way he gathered little children to himself. And he cared for them in a way that others in his society just didn't do. He cared for the sick and for the outcasts. Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Or when he came into Jerusalem, he wept over the city. Jesus himself said this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, it is a wonderful thing that my Lord, the one that I worship, the one that I serve, that he is gentle and caring and compassionate. That is the sort of leader that I want. And yet we know that Jesus could act severely as well, couldn't he? Like when he was in debate with the religious leaders of his day. He was angered at the way they had twisted the truth, at the way they were blinding people to the gospel. Or when he entered the temple and drove out the moneymakers with a whip, he was angry. You can't accuse Jesus of being weak or timid, but he is gentle and humble. And if the situation demanded it, he would be passionate and angry. And Paul is saying in this chapter, that's what I'm imitating. I'm imitating the Lord Jesus. And so I want to be gentle and compassionate. But if the situation demands it, I will be bold. I will come and punish those who are leading you astray. And I think even today, we are in danger of confusing weakness, meekness for weakness. See, in our society, leaders show their greatness by flexing their muscles, whether it's political muscle or financial or whatever. The fat cats still boss the thin cats around. They will demonstrate their power just to show who is the boss. But greatness amongst God's people oughtn't to look like that. Greatness amongst God's people will be gentle, humble, compassionate and loving. And what we need to do is cherish those qualities in yourself, but also cherish them in your leaders, just as you cherish those qualities in Jesus. Well, that's the first point, but closely linked with that error of confusing meekness for weakness is the problem of misjudging spiritual weapons. See, in the first century Greek world, public speaking was a big thing. The art of winning an audience over with charm and wit and charisma and clever arguments and great stories of the things that you've done. Showmanship. The art of public speaking was highly valued and prized. The false teachers who had come to Corinth, they had mastered the art of public speaking. And Paul just didn't measure up. He was unimpressive. See in verse 10 again? Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive. And his speaking amounts to nothing. There must have been something in that claim. There must have been some way in which Paul just didn't stack up to their showmanship in the way they presented themselves. See, in Paul, there is no powerful charisma. Paul merely went from town to town. He opened up the scriptures and he grappled with them, trying to help people realize that Jesus is the Christ, the King of God. And the overwhelming reaction to Paul was opposition, hatred. He was run out of town. It was so easy to write Paul off as a nothing. But have a look in verses 3 and 4. Paul points to the power of his spiritual weapons. Verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. See, the stronghold in the ancient world, the stronghold was an area within the city walls that you'd retreat to when your city was under attack. It was a very fortified little area, easy to defend with only a few soldiers. And the idea is, if you can demolish the stronghold, you've taken the city. And Paul is saying that he has weapons with divine power that are able to demolish strongholds. But what are the weapons? What are Paul's weapons? And what are the strongholds that he is talking about? Have a look at verse 5. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedience to Christ. See, the weapon Paul is talking about is the preaching of the good news of Jesus. And it is a weapon with supernatural power. So you might be aware in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is describing... Paul is describing the Christian fitted out with spiritual armour. The helmet and the breastplate and the shield and all that sort of stuff. And it's a picture of a Christian armed and ready for battle. And in that passage in Ephesians 6, the Christian holds one weapon, Have a look at, I've got it up on the screen there, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17. The weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. See, these false teachers were smooth. They could win people with their charm, their clever arguments, their visionary experiences, their charisma. But what criteria are we using to gauge success in this battle that Paul speaks of? Paul's saying it is a spiritual warfare. And the situation is men and women everywhere are fighting against God. We want to live our lives our own way, without God. We want to shut God out of our lives. And we then justify that rejection of God by creating intellectual rationale and reasons. Verse 5 says we set up pretensions that shuts out the knowledge of God. See, the great intellectuals of our age, like Bertrand Russell, Stephen Hawking and Sigmund Freud, each one of those guys, incredible intellectual brains, and each one of them has come out and presented their intellectual case for rejecting Christianity. Bertrand Russell, Why I Am Not a Christian. He wrote a book on it. But it is a sham. It is intellectual fabrication. You see, what has happened with these men, as with all men and women who deny God, the starting point was not an intellectual problem. The starting point was a spiritual and a moral problem. And that is, I don't want God to run my life. I want to run my life my own way, and these guys are incredibly clever at coming up with very reasonable sounding arguments for why they had turned their back on God and were living for themselves. Now Paul is saying you don't engage in this warfare by clever and charming public speaking, gripping stories of what you've done in your life. You engage in this battle by God's powerful word. It is the only weapon that is actually going to cut to the heart. It is the only weapon that's going to lay people open and exposed before God as the sinners that they are for having rejected God. See, God's word smashes down those rebellious pretensions that we build to shut God out. Now I want to ask you, do you recognize true spiritual weapons? Do you believe in the power of the gospel? It's important that you wrestle and grapple with this, because if you don't believe it, then you're opening yourself up to false teaching. If you actually believe that just the simple preaching and learning from God's word is a powerful activity, it will set you up well. See, there is nothing more powerful going on in this world than the preaching of the good news of Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this is... See, you come here Sunday by Sunday and it seems incredibly ordinary, doesn't it? We're just sitting here and it's just words flying around. And some, you know, you can drift off and, you know, the flies are buzzing around. Easy to be distracted. You've got Johnny Watkin running around up in front here. But... No, I was just using you as an illustration. But what's going on? So, at one level, very ordinary activity. But what? This is the most powerful thing going on in our world, the preaching of the gospel. And I want to say to you, these words have divine power to break down arrogant sinners like us and to bring us broken and humble and repentant before our God to bow down and worship Him. And I say, if you're engaged in teaching God's word, now if you're teaching scripture to high school kids, it is very unrewarding. It just seems like, how on earth could this activity ever break through? But be encouraged. Stick at it. And trust in this weapon that God has given you to engage in the battle. Well, the third error that Paul was warning the Corinthians about is not recognizing parasites. Chapter 10, verse 12. He says, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others." So these false teachers have come to Corinth, and they're basically acting like parasites. Paul had faithfully preached the good news of Jesus for 2 years in Corinth. It was hard work, but God's word bore fruit. This community of Christians had been formed. Now Paul is off in other places, doing the hard work of establishing other churches in other cities. And these false teachers have come in like parasites. Now, you know what a parasite is, don't you? Every now and then one will jump on your skin. It is something that can only survive by feeding off something else, like a leech or a tick. I reckon ticks are worse, because a leech will just jump on you, suck your blood, and then it'll drop off. But a tick will burrow in, it will just keep feeding and feeding, and it will infect your whole body. Now, that is like these false teachers who have come to Corinth. Paul has started the church. He's created this vital, growing community of believers, and these false teachers have come along, and they weren't just sucking the life out of the church. They weren't just sucking the truth out of the place. They were infecting it and alienating this group of people against Paul, the one who had started the church. And they even had the arrogance to take credit for establishing this group of Christians. Now, I want to say it's a good warning for us. See, false teachers are almost always parasites. They can't create their own vital and growing ministry, but they attach themselves to an existing ministry and they feed off it and they will infect it and they will suck the truth out of it. It's been true right down through the centuries, and you see it even today. You see, in Australia there are churches and even whole denominations who were started through the preaching of the gospel, men and women just working hard, preaching the gospel, but these churches and denominations are now infested with false teachers. They've sucked all the goodness and truth out of it. And some of you have come from those churches, haven't you? Some of you have battled within the context of those denominations. And you have seen the damage. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's in every church out there. I'm not saying we are the only true church or anything like that. But many of you have been in churches where you've seen false teachers come in and destroy what good was taking place. We need to be on our guard. False teachers will come, even among us. And they're not easy to recognise. Jesus says they're wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing. And these chapters in 2 Corinthians are going to help us to recognise and discern them. Now, I mentioned Peter Garrett at the start. Fiercely opposed to our political leaders in 1984, now 20 years later, he has become one of them. I don't know Peter Garrett's motives. If you do, come and tell me afterwards. But it could be that Peter Garrett has come to realise that we need political leaders. Even though they're often corrupt and self-serving, ultimately, you can't do without them. They are a necessary evil, in a sense. Now, it's the same with leaders amongst God's people. I don't want to say necessary evil, but but there are many false leaders and false teachers out there in the Christian world. And it makes us cynical about Christian leadership. You think, well, I'm going to give up on the church. I'm going to give up on Christian leadership. But we can't do without it. Christian leadership is what God has given us to nurture us and to grow us and to feed us God's word. Now what we need to do is we need to learn to discern good leadership from bad leadership. That's what these chapters in 2 Corinthians are doing for us. And so you sort of think, oh, this is so much about leadership and false teaching. But I want to say this is very relevant for you, because you've got to work hard to protect your own Christian life and the lives of those around about you, your brothers and sisters who you love. Make sure you are on your guard against false teaching. Don't just blindly trust me or Bernie or anyone else who comes along. And I want to say, we're in this global world, aren't we? Obvious thing to say. We're in this global community. And so false teaching will come in ways that it never has before, on the internet, on the TV. It'll be around us all the time in books. And this morning, Paul has pointed us in the right direction, and we'll get more in weeks to come. But the first thing is, we mustn't confuse meekness for weakness. Humility, gentleness and compassion are things we ought to cherish in ourselves and in our leaders. Secondly, we mustn't misjudge spiritual weapons. It's very easy to be attracted by leaders who are flashy and full of charisma. But we need to recognise that the real power of Christian leadership is found in God's word, not in powerful personality. And thirdly, we need to recognise that false teachers are parasitic. They look to attach themselves to growing ministries, but they are self-serving. So be on your guard. I'm going to lead us in prayer.
Let's pray.
Dear God, our Father, we come before you with humility. You are our creator. You are the one who loves us so deeply that you sent your son to die for us. And we are so sorry for our arrogance, for our independence, the way we shut you out, the way we can come up with all sorts of justification for rebelling against you in our lives. Please drive out from us pride and selfishness and corruption which runs deep in our souls. Father, we pray that you will please renew us day by day. Work powerfully amongst us by your word and your spirit to change us to be people who long to follow you, to worship you rightly. Please protect our leaders, all our leaders who bring us your word, especially for me and Bernie. We pray that you'll protect us from going astray and leading others along with us. And we pray that you'll help each one of us to guard against false teaching. Please give us discernment to recognise false teaching when it comes. And please give us a boldness to identify it and take action to flee from it. And we pray it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.